lectures is to help us see and think about the interrelationship of mission studies with all disciplines and all other academic disciplines. And we can see how mission studies relates to these disciplines and vice versa. And so this morning, Dr. David Chapman from the New Testament Department is here to speak with us about the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and multiple cultures, missions issues. And so he will bring his expertise and his missions passion to bear in being with us today. So Dr. Chapman, we welcome you and thank you for being here. Let's give him a round of applause.
Today I'd like to speak with you guys about the New Testament, culture, and missions. And I have two big points, as you can already see from your outlines. The first is simply that to interpret and apply the New Testament well, we must think cross-culturally. And then the second is to say, to interpret and apply the New Testament well, we must comprehend its multicultural missionary task. The first one has a lot to do with culture, communication, and interpretation. You may not realize this because we live with it daily, but how much culture affects our ability to interpret and to apply Scripture, or in fact, just to communicate in general. So for instance, if I said the following sentence to you, Dr. Nelson Jennings was seen yesterday in Starbucks with Madonna, what would that mean to you? It has a certain feel to it. You know Dr. Nelson Jennings. That's part of your cultural heritage. You know Jennings. You know what a Starbucks is. And you also know who Madonna is and what that means. And frankly, now he was not spotted there because probably that sentence has a certain negative connotation. You wonder, now, exactly what was he doing with Madonna there in Starbucks? But a lot of that has to do with the whole nature of culture and communication. So, for instance, I was speaking to you, and if we were to have a dialogue, we would be interacting back and forth. But behind all of that is our common culture. And that common culture enables communication to occur. In the sense that when I say Nelson Jennings, you know whom I'm referring to. When I say Starbucks, you know I'm talking about a coffee house. And when I say Madonna, you know I'm talking about a rather flamboyant singer. Right? All of that enables the sentence that I said to be communicated to you. Now, the same thing that is true in our culture was also true in the culture of the New Testament, in which the New Testament arose. So, for example, I could change these members that are up here to Paul and the Corinthians. But as soon as I do that, we instantly recognize that the cultural background in which communication was occurring between Paul and the church at Corinth is shifted. Their culture is different than ours. They've never heard of Starbucks. They probably, thankfully, have never heard of Madonna. But there may be aspects of their culture that we are less familiar with as well. So, for instance, what is an ideal? It's a city treasurer. Didn't you know that? And so when Paul refers to such an individual in Romans, saying that that individual lived in Corinth, that's part of their culture. They knew instantly what that meant. It meant he was wealthy. It meant that he probably funded a lot of the building projects that occurred in the city of Corinth. It meant that he had a leadership position in the city that was probably second or third tier, but very important position. A well-respected public figure in the church at Corinth. They knew that instantly. We have to learn it secondhand. What is the nature of this background? Well, in part, it's Greco-Roman culture, and in part, it's Jewish culture. Now, we tend to separate the two, and in point of fact, there's a lot of interrelationship between the two. If you've read Jewish sources from this period, you would know that very often they use Greco-Roman terminology and they speak in typical Greco-Roman ways. Right? So Judaism is not that distinct from the Greco-Roman culture, but there are some peculiarities to Judaism that were not true in the Greco-Roman culture more broadly. And so we can speak of backgrounds in at least those two different ways, Greco-Roman and Jewish background. Now, if we start with that, then we have to recognize that to fully appreciate what the author is saying, we must understand his culture. That's on your handout. But the radicalness of that rarely grips us. I think in part because we like to see the New Testament as a book that was written by somebody who, instead of living in Athens or having visited Athens in Greece, is from Athens, Georgia, or someplace down the road. I remember seeing a skit once that was supposed to be an amusing skit. And so people were being somewhat sarcastic in this regard. But it involved a number of people singing the chorus, "If the King James was good enough for John the Baptist, it's good enough for me." Now we instantly laugh. And the next chorus was, "If the King James is good enough for Peter and Paul, it's good enough for me." We instantly laugh. We recognize, no, you know, they didn't have the King James. They spoke Greek. Well, now there's a difference. Do you speak Greek? No. We realize instantly that John the Baptist ministered in a cultural context that is very different from the translators of the King James, or very different from the English context in which we read it today. Well, there's a huge difference going on there. Now, the question we then need to ask is, do these differences prevent us from being able to understand the New Testament? Well, I'd like to come up with the initial answer is yes and no. But I'd like to add some sophistication to that with your help. And the way I want to do this is point B on your outline, where we look at cultures, ours and theirs. We're going to discuss similarities and differences, and this is where you guys have to do some work. All right? I will put your responses on the board, and we're going to have two charts here. One is similarities. Now, you probably know enough about the Greek culture to be able to speak to at least a few similarities. If you were living in Rome and then suddenly shipped to the United States, what points of contact would you have culturally from ancient Rome to the modern day? What are some thoughts that you guys have? Yes. Yes. Right. The response is that there's a variety of sexual practices that are, including prostitution and such, that are at large in the society. We see that in our culture, of course, in movies. Actually, I was just reading an article yesterday that there are a variety of sexual cults that are now forming, sexual pagan cults, where sexuality is seen as a means to God. And it was in the ancient culture. People are intentionally trying to revive that. So sexuality, that's one. Yes. Others? John? Factions in the church, sure. Okay. Others? Right. Yeah, basic things. We have economic systems, economic systems, monetary systems. There's a lot of similarities in terms of economics. And that extends to Rome as a world power and the nature of trade and the nature of moving lots of product around and that kind of thing. Yeah. Other things? Yes? Emphasis on knowledge. Yes. The Greeks were very concerned with knowledge and, in fact, were very sophisticated in that regard. Let me put down philosophy as one example of that. A lot of what you learn today in modern philosophy was thought 2,000 years ago or more by Greek philosophers. Certainly Plato and Aristotle were familiar with, but the Pythagoreans, the Stoics, the Epicureans, a lot of those philosophies still continue today. Other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Do you have spectator sports?
Spectator sports, yeah. A fascination with sports. And can I add something to that? A fascination with violence. Many of our sports are violent. The sports in the ancient world were more so. Our fascination with violence is in part connected with our fascination with sports, but we especially see it in, again, movies and popular culture. Rome was extremely violent culture. You can think of the gladiators and such. Well, we had a recent movie of the gladiators that did very well at the box office, and it had romantic storyline and other things. But you know, people really kind of went to go see somebody get mauled by a lion. The nice thing is that we can say to ourselves, well, it's just Hollywood and it's not real. But there's a sense in which we're similarly fascinated with violence. Yes. Other thoughts? Pippin? Classes of people. Socioeconomic classes, economic classes. Yep. Classes of people. That's right. There are a lot of similarities. There are a few differences there. But the idea of a socially stratified as well as economically stratified society is still true today. Other thoughts? Yes. Religious pluralism. Yes. Something that actually has long been true of American culture, probably longer than we realize it, but it's especially obvious today and was very obvious back in the first century. That's right. Why don't I add just a couple? Do you realize how modern ancient culture actually was in this regard? They had running water. They had a sewer system. They had split-level homes. They had a high level of agricultural development. They would run water lines for miles just to get water from one water source to two or three cities. Not just one city, but two or three cities. They had interest in culture, high interest in literary culture as well as in plays and such things. They had extensive libraries with a reasonable level of literacy, probably one that was lost during the Middle Ages and only recouped by the Renaissance and such. Late Renaissance at that. They had a concern over education. The Greeks were extremely concerned with paideia and the educating of especially certain classes. There was something that is even more striking today after the recent week's events. There was constant concern in the Roman Empire over wars abroad. There was a sense in which their military was holding the peace, but people were always concerned whether it was adequate enough. There was the Olympics, an international emphasis on sport. There was racism back then, just as there is today. There was a strong central government that promised peace. And two other things that I consider so important I'd like to put on the board. Namely, in their culture, human nature was the same as ours is today. Men and women created in the image of God, fallen, sinful, the image is twisted, and it needs to be redeemed. And God was the same. Now, of all of these things allow us to communicate cross-culturally with the New Testament and read it as if it was our own book, especially these two things. And this is why, especially these two things, that you can translate the Bible into any language and it will speak to the heart and needs of people. They may not understand all of the cultural references, but the big picture, I think, does communicate cross-culturally. However, if we're to refine our understanding of the New Testament or of the Old Testament, we also have to think of the dissimilarities, right? So what are some things that are different from their world and our world?
Language.
That's a big one. As any of those of you in this room have studied Greek, many of you have, you know that language is a big difference. Languages have remarkable similarity, but their differences are enough to be noted as well. Other thoughts? Dissimilarities? Yes. I'm sorry? Length of lifetime, right. Sure. Although, you know, you had people live up to 100 years of age in the Greco-Roman world. You had a lot of people die when they were younger, and a lot of child mortality. So there's some differences there. Yes. Other dissimilarities? Medicine? Yeah. How about if I just put that under the broad slogan of technology, including medicine, computers, all of these kind of things. Information flow, technology is different. Though I think we can sometimes think that we're in a more privileged state than we are. But yes, go ahead. System of government, that's right. What is similar. It's the idea of a strong central authority. But by the time of the first century, the emperor was largely in control. And so the central authority was basically a dictatorship, whereas we have more of a democratic system today. That's right. Yes. Pace of life. Yeah. That can be true. Yeah. And it probably varied, as it does today in America, from where you are living. If you're in the inner city or if you're in the countryside, paces of living can change. And that was true back then as well. But yes, the pace of life today is a little more frantic. Yes, sir. Yes. Okay. It depends on where you are. That actually may be more of a similarity than you realize, because a lot of the Greek and Roman philosophies were very individualistic. And even in Palestine, that had a large effect. But you do have more group identity in some ways. Yes, John? Two more, and then we'll move on.
Social practices and values.
Social?
Social practices and values.
Social practices and values. Did you have some in mind when you were thinking that? Right. We don't have ritual prostitution. Right. And idols are less obvious in our society, perhaps. And though if you were to go to Asia, idols would be very obvious. So, yes, that's right. So social practices and values, yes. Well, depending on, I'll put women down and the role of women. Actually, by the first century in Roman society, women were highly, in the upper classes, women were extremely educated and they were very involved in the culture. But there were some different views than we have today. And certainly if you move down into the lower classes, the education level of women was much lower than the men. So there were some distinctions as well there. Yeah. Let me mention some other differences. Slavery, something that we've had recently in American history, but was still ongoing in the first century and is thankfully not today. Palestine lived in a constant fear of rebellion. Now, I don't think we actually have a constant fear that people will rebel within the United States, even though we do fear wars on the periphery of the United States. The rulers and provinces in the provinces of the Roman Empire were cruel, and graft and corruption was extremely evident. Thankfully, these are problems that we don't face to the same degree today. The central power maintained control throughout the Roman Empire largely by might, whereas that's not exactly the same way that the central power maintains control in the United States, again, thankfully. I had down here dictatorship. There was a different land. The very nature of Palestine or the Mediterranean basin is a different feel than if you walked out in Missouri today and saw the lush green forests with the grass and such. It's a different land. The flow of information is different. There is the strong Jew-Gentile distinction that would have been felt both by the pagan and by the Jewish person. There was a strong system of patronage where I was responsible as your patron, if you were my client, to provide for your financial welfare. And you, in reciprocal relationship, would have to buoy up my image within society and speak very well of me. Now, there's some similarities today, but there's not this ongoing system of patronage in the current world. And I think probably the most important distinction was the nature of the church and the society in the first century. In this regard, that the churches on the whole had not been established more than a decade or two by the time of the writing of the New Testament. We think of the church as something that's been around for hundreds and thousands of years. It's well established in American society. And even if certain denominations have major struggles and are giving in to secularism and giving up their theology, on the whole, we don't feel like the situation of the church in the United States is at all tenuous to the same degree that it really was in the first century. So these are some of the similarities. Now, having stated all of that, the simple point can be made that similarities make it easy to understand the New Testament, while differences complicate the task of interpretation. part of your job as students of Scripture is to get to know that culture so well that as you interpret the New Testament, you can interpret it within the framework in which it was written. But part of that is to say that we are interacting with it as basically a group that is almost a missions, a separate culture. We often think of, you know, the person in Irian Jaya reading the New Testament, and how in the world could they understand it? Because their culture is so different. Well, you know, we partake of that same difference and also the same similarity with New Testament culture. And that is to say that the book that we have before us, called the New Testament, the series of New Testament writings, is a missionary document, a cross-cultural document that we have to view as written in a different time, but with cross-cultural things that have implications for us today. So that's the first point. To interpret and apply the New Testament well, we must think cross-culturally. Your missions class will help you to interpret the New Testament better because you'll become more sensitive to issues of culture. Any thoughts or questions at this stage? Yes, Pippet. Okay. The question is, if you go to Irian Jaya, it's easy because you can study the culture, and it's easier than to relate to it cross-culturally. The question then was, what about the New Testament? Is there sufficient evidence from the first century that we can know what that culture was like? And the answer is yes, there's hordes of it. We just don't read it anymore because it doesn't show up in our elementary school curriculum or in our junior high curriculum or high school curriculum. All you need to do is go to the library and go to the section of Greek and Roman literature. You can look at the Loeb Classical Library that has little tiny green volumes that take up an entire bookshelf. That's just the Greek works that we have from antiquity that are published in that series, and there's tons on top of that. There's another series the same size of Latin works, and that lets us know a lot about Greco-Roman antiquity. We have, from the Jewish perspective, we have Josephus, we have Philo, we have the rabbinic literature, we have the pseudepigrapha, we have the apocrypha. There's a lot of Jewish writings, all of the Qumran literature found from the Dead Sea. There's hordes of literature. And there's a variety of people that have tried to synthesize this. One, if you're interested in studying these things more, I can recommend Everett Ferguson's book called The Backgrounds of Earliest Christianity. It's published by Erdmans, I believe. Backgrounds of Earliest Christianity. And there's also another dozen resources that you could go to that's tried to synthesize this literature for you. That's a great place to start. My point would be, why not go to the primary sources themselves? Why not read some of Josephus? Why not read some of Philo? Why not read somebody like Lucian of Samosata or other first century, second century writers that tell us what the culture was like? You get a better feel for it even than somebody else describing it for you. So, yes, there's a lot of information. You know where I thought you were going to go with that, that question is... It's easier for us to understand the culture in Irian Jaya. You know what's really difficult sometimes is to understand our own culture because we're so immersed in it that we don't have the ability to distance ourselves from it and come back and say, oh yeah, this is something that really is part and parcel of that culture. And there, you know, a lot of people are interacting culturally with how to understand our own culture. And one of the great things about doing missions work is you end up in a different culture and you come back into your culture and you're suddenly an alien in your own land. And you suddenly have to start sorting out what is going on culturally in my own country as well. And, you know, one of the benefits of that, though this isn't the reason to go into missions, is you can interpret your New Testament better because you understand your culture better and cultural differences better as well. There are better motivations for going into missions, but that's one of the results. So, all right. I'd like to move on to the second major point on the outline. I realize the outline just died up here. That is, to interpret and apply the New Testament well, we must comprehend its multicultural missionary task. And I'll go ahead and put the rest of that on the board here. I want to say to you today that the New Testament was consciously a missionary document written by missionaries to people in a whole variety and hosts of cultures. We don't often think of it in that way. Again, we're so familiar with it that it's almost like it was written by Joe down the street. But in reality, it was written into different cultures with the goal of producing missions good missionary interaction. I have five examples of this that contribute to this thesis. The first is that the language of the New Testament was Greek. Well, yeah, we know that. That's that alien language that was spoken centuries ago. But in the day, that was the lingua franca of the whole Mediterranean world. Everybody spoke Greek. Now, what's peculiar about this is that many of the people who are writing the New Testament may have known Aramaic or Hebrew. Why didn't they write in Aramaic or Hebrew? And ultimately, there's the possibility that Matthew or somebody did initially write in Aramaic, but the early church fathers tell us that Matthew originally wrote in Aramaic and then wrote it into Greek. Why? Well, he was concerned with the spread of the gospel throughout the Greek-speaking world, so as many people as could understand it as possible. So there's some evidence that the New Testament was a multicultural missionary book. The recipients of the New Testament. Have you ever thought of how many different ethnic groups and regions are represented in the New Testament? James wrote probably to a largely Jewish audience. So he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the opening sentence of the book of James, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Probably writing to a Jewish set of people. Hebrews was probably written to a largely Hellenistic Jewish audience, right? A group of Jewish people, but Jewish people that were very influenced by Hellenism in their day. That is, they were living outside of Palestine and were influenced by Greek culture. First Peter was written to churches in Asia Minor. He lists them as those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all regions throughout Asia Minor. And he's consciously writing to a variety of people in churches spread throughout areas that have undergone missionary activity in the early church. The book of Revelations is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Paul wrote epistles to people who lived in Asia Minor, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, to people who lived in Greece, Philippians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and to people who lived in Rome, the book of Romans. Now that's self-evident. You would probably say, yeah, I know that. But do you understand how obviously that makes the book, or the set of writings we call the New Testament, written into a variety of cultural situations and missionary documents? The documents of the New Testament were written to different classes in a society. So the book of Philemon was written to somebody who had probably quite a lot of property and money. He certainly owned slaves, as we know from the issue with Onesimus. Luke wrote to Theophilus, both the recipient of Luke and Acts. And this was, again, probably a man of some means who contributed to the writing of the book. You can consider Corinth, where we have the house of Aquila and Priscilla, who are merchants and householders. But we also have synagogue rulers, we have slaves, we have widows, all written to by Paul in Corinth. And so he wrote to different classes in the society. So the very recipients of the New Testament show that it is a multicultural missionary book. The missionary activity of Jesus, which is point C on your outline, also shows that Jesus himself thought in terms of multicultural missions. Though in Matthew 15:21, where Jesus encounters the Canaanite woman, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet she is still able to entreat him to heal her daughter. And he willingly assents, because though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his missionary activity was not limited to the house of Israel. So we see that he has compassion on Gentiles. Among Jewish people, he broke with the legal stipulations that forbade table fellowship. He ministered to all classes within a very class-conscious society. He ministered to a Samaritan woman in John 4, as I'm sure you're familiar. He heals the son of a centurion, who's probably a God-fearer, possibly even on his way to becoming a proselyte to ancient Judaism, but nonetheless a Gentile. That's in Matthew 8. And then in the Great Commission, he directs his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. Jesus saw his task as a multicultural missionary task, targeted to a group of Israelites, but really ultimately to spread mission of the gospel throughout the whole world. We can also see this in point D in the missionary activity of the apostles. Whereas it took them a while to recognize the ramifications of Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, a worldwide missionary task. Though it took them a while to recognize those ramifications, it is possible nonetheless to read this as somewhat of a structure for the book of Acts to show that the apostles did catch on and they began to see their task as a multicultural missionary task. And this certainly affects how we view the New Testament, because they are writing these books as part of that mission. And finally, I'll go to point E under point 2. That is that the way that the apostles engaged their culture was in a mindset of missionary engagement with culture. They contextualized the gospel to the culture and called people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. So we see the intriguing paradigm, as many of you probably are already thinking this way, in terms of Acts 17 and Paul's address in Athens, where he cites Greco-Roman poetry, probably Aratus, and he notes inscriptions on idols. He's engaging with the culture. He's read the culture. He knows the culture. He's able to use the culture as a launching point from which then to speak the gospel into that culture. This shows that he is very familiar with Greek culture and is engaged with it carefully over long periods of time. But he critiques it as well, as when Paul instructs people not to become slaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Well, to us, where we don't have slavery in society, that doesn't mean that much. We think, well, yeah, it's a good idea, don't become slaves. But do you realize that in the ancient culture, that was a major means of social advancement? If you were born in the lower classes of the society, you did not have Roman citizenship. One of the best ways to gain it for you, and especially for your children, was to sell yourself into slavery, which was typically a limited period of time, 7 years, after which time the slave owner would then give you your freedom. Your status would be officially in the culture recognized as that of a freedman. You would become a client of your former slave owner, who would then be your patron, would see your way financially through the society, and in that way you would raise yourself economically and ultimately, by having become a freedman, become that much closer to becoming a Roman citizen. And your children have that much more possibility of becoming a Roman citizen. So when Paul says to you or to the people in the ancient world, do not become a slave, he's saying, don't do this, which many people in the society are doing. He's critiquing this aspect of society because he wants us to hold Christ as our one Lord and Master. I would also say that as they engaged with culture, not only did they critique it, but they critiqued it from the standpoint of maintaining biblical authority. So note how often when Paul is writing to Gentile cities, he quotes Scripture. Right? Now, isn't that surprising if you think of it? He's interacting with people from a different culture who may have some contact with Scripture, but he can much more easily argue from the standpoint of Platonic philosophy, which is something they would have been much more familiar with. But instead, he states Scripture as his basis for authority to speak into that culture, the gospel, to critique that culture, and also to apply aspects of the culture that he approves of. In that regard, we have to understand the New Testament as a multicultural missionary book. Now, with that, I'd like to leave you with five theses that are written at the bottom of your page. Those theses are as follows. The New Testament authors hold firmly to the revealed truth of Jesus and the revealed truth that's in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, you can think of these as both statements, theses about how they conducted missions, and I also would say strong suggestions, maybe even principles from which we need to govern our missionary task as well. So we too need to hold fast to the revealed truth of Scripture and not let culture overwhelm that. Secondly, the New Testament books are contextualized to the situations of their recipients. Paul was very happy to use the language of Greco-Roman rhetoric in his day to make sure that people within the book of Romans, to whom he was writing, understood what he was communicating. And he would use aspects of the culture, critique it, bring it in, encourage it. All of these things were part of contextualizing the New Testament to the situations of the recipients. The situations of the recipients vary from book to book in the New Testament. We often think of the New Testament culture as if it was a whole entity. But if I'm right, that the very recipients of the New Testament were so broad to show that this was a multicultural missionary task, then we also need to begin to distinguish between the different cultures represented, say, in the book of James, and that's represented, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians. May I also suggest that as we do missions ourselves, we need to react to cultures as they are in and of themselves and be prepared to be multicultural instead of just impose a single culture on other people. Fourth, the New Testament is written into situations in which the churches, saved by the grace of God, could easily perish in a generation or less. Now, that, I think, speaks more to the average missionary culture than it does to the New Testament. The person in Irian-Jaya who looks around and sees three or four other Christians. Now, some tribes, whole tribes, have come to the Lord. But if you have three or four Christians, and that's the whole of the church in that tribe, that person experiences the New Testament closer to his own situation than we do to ours. And finally, the New Testament is essentially a collection of missionary writings. I've already argued that. But our problem is probably that we limit missions to evangelism and setting up a church. Almost all of the New Testament books are written by missionaries, we call them apostles, to a church which he or she, which he founded in a variety of contexts, or by an immediate follower of that missionary that he's trying to further establish. And this too speaks to the nature of missions. We don't just go in and do evangelisms. We make sure that those churches are well-founded for generations yet to come. So in conclusion, I've tried to establish two points, that to interpret and apply the New Testament well, we must think cross-culturally, and we also must comprehend its multicultural missionary task. How much time do we have for questions, Dr. James? One or two questions. Okay. You guys have any thoughts? Have you ever thought of interacting with the New Testament as if it was an alien landscape? Those of you who know Greek, I think one of the best reasons to learn Greek is that every time you open your Greek New Testament, you're suddenly confronted with the fact that the New Testament is from a different culture. And that we need to be careful, therefore, not to just count too much on the similarities to allow us to interpret every word of Scripture correctly. We also have to be conscious of the dissimilarities. Yes, sir. That's right. The question or the statement really is that the task of the missionary is even more complex than we might imagine, because the New Testament is in one culture, that we want to bring that gospel into the culture that we're going into, but we were raised in a third culture in the United States or wherever we are from. And we can't help but be affected by our cultural understanding of the New Testament. So it's a very complex task. That's right. You know, it's a task, though, that's very similar to what that of Paul himself confronted. Because he's trying to bring a cross-cultural missionary gospel as a Jewish person who is also raised within the context of Hellenism into worlds such as Asia Minor and Corinth and Greece and Rome and Italy that are even different cultures from him. And so he's trying to find also how, much as the missionary does today, what is that part of Old Testament Scripture, the teaching of Jesus, that critiques the culture as well as needs to be conveyed within that culture. Yeah. So our task is much very similar to that of the Apostle Paul in that regard. Thank you. One more. How can we start thinking of the New Testament more cross-culturally and interpret it more accurately? You know, I think that one of the things that we as Americans have great struggles with is that we've devalued the study of history. And we really have to see part of our role as Christians to understand the culture of the New Testament and the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, all of this is applicable to the Old Testament as well. To understand those cultures better, and do so by reading books by other people and reading literature from that time. We do well to meditate further on this whole series that we had on the board of similarities and dissimilarities. There's probably, if we thought about it for another hour, we could come up with chalkboard after chalkboard of similarities as well as of differences. And that's another thing that we can contemplate. But practically, you're coming to a passage and you're about to interpret it and you wonder what cultural things are coming to bear here. Well, that's where we're somewhat at the behest of what we've heard in the past from preachers in the past that have brought culture into the pulpit to explain that passage. And we also have to look at commentaries and books where people have sought to immerse themselves in the first century culture and bring it to bear in the interpretation of the book. And there you're after what are the best commentaries and such. In that regard, there's a list in the library that the librarians maintain. That might be of some help there. But those are some of the things that we have to do. Very often in evangelical Christianity, there's a movement now to say, thou shalt not use a commentary. It's just you and your Bible, and that's sufficient. And that's true insofar as our cultures are similar. Because there's that immediate point of contact. And I want to say that the person, the new Christian who just has a Bible, he can learn the gospel, she can learn the gospel and its implications for his or her life. But as we want to refine our knowledge even more, we're thrust into studying outside of just what we know in our own brain and we can encounter in our own Bible. We've got to look to some other resources. Is that helpful? Thank you. Thomas, last question.
All right. Moving next then to topic 10 on American culture. And as Dr. Chapman mentioned in approaching the New Testament, it's very important in understanding the culture of the New Testament to understand one's own culture. And perhaps the most difficult culture for anyone to understand is their own culture. Because you are immersed in your own culture. And without cross-cultural experience, you have little point of comparison. And that makes understanding of one's own culture all the more difficult and all the more challenging. But that is very important in understanding the New Testament and being about the whole cross-cultural missionary task, what have you. And so these readings that you've done are designed to help give some handles on approaching and understanding American culture. Now, in thinking about that term American, as you'll know, that is a slippery sort of a term. Someone who is a citizen of the country of Brazil is an American. People from Canada especially oftentimes resent people from the U.S. referring to themselves exclusively as Americans. That's a common use of the term, and the last few days, the phrase that's come to be used in the media about the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and whatnot, it's been called an attack on America. And America and Americans generally is used as used in reference to the United States. Given that qualification, we also know, of course, that when you speak of Americans, i.e. U.S. citizens, you're speaking about ethnically a wide variety of people. These writings that you've done are more about quote-unquote mainstream Anglo/Euro-Americans, I would suggest to you. And there is a commonality to U.S. Americans, but there are ethnic and even linguistic differences and certainly socioeconomic differences that go into, quote, American culture. And so it's quite difficult to speak of a monolithic, well, it's impossible to speak of a monolithic American culture. Now, you have cultural icons like Madonna or Michael Jackson, who's trying to resurrect himself as a cultural icon, and those sorts of people and cultural traditions and symbols of the Statue of Liberty and the flag and those sorts of things. Again, there's overlap with politics and whatnot, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But those are just introductory remarks to point out that we have to be a little bit careful and qualify our terms when we're talking about Americans and American culture. Last meeting time we spoke of the topic culture, and let me speak a little bit further to that as we move further into this topic, and we don't have much time to do so. But I hear two overlapping but oftentimes blurred and confused uses of the term culture in evangelical circles. I hear, first of all, much talk of engaging the culture, affecting the culture with the gospel. That term seems to be in reference to the general surroundings in which we find ourselves. Habits, practices, thought patterns, beliefs, whatnot. Especially when you talk specifically in missiological terms and missions terms, the second use of culture comes to the fore, which is cultures, plural, throughout the world. Cultures meaning language, customs, traditions, socioeconomic structures, family patterns, political setup, whatnot. You see the two differences. Multiple cultures throughout the world, and language oftentimes can be the most representative symbol of different cultures. Not always, but oftentimes. Language and ethnicity. But then the way that evangelicals use that term, culture, is more of a general surroundings, and we talk about it almost in a monolithic, uniform sort of a way. Again, I would encourage us to be aware of that to help us realize what it is we're talking about. In talking about American culture in this setting today, I'm wanting to talk more about ethnicity and one culture among many, sort of an understanding. And so when these readings that you've done talk about Americans as people, in that sense of having a self-understanding of who you are ethnically and by custom and tradition, I think the categories of our individualism, of really being acultural in our self-understanding, not for many of us understanding that we do have a particular cultural setting and ethnicity, that we operate within subgroups, are quite valid in reference to that. And you did in your readings, and I think it's generally true. It's changing a little bit, but for many of us who are in an ethnic majority and linguistically majority situation, we don't realize that we have a culture. And therefore we have an acultural notion of ourselves, and as we'll get to later on as the course unfolds, an acultural sense of the gospel. We don't realize how much the gospel deals with ethnic belonging and ethnic location, insofar as the gospel is for panta ta ethne, for all the nations. Then the values and assumptions that these readings talk about in terms of the free and self-reliant individual and privacy, equality, informality, the goodness of humanity, although that sort of thing is shattered and threatened by events such as have just occurred, how we view the importance of time, etc. And then as well about communicative style in various groups, etc. And then the ways of reasoning and talking about a problem. I'm rushing because of time and also because I'm assuming you've done your reading. I have heard others who are not Americans speak of the positive value of Americans being able to get to a point in a discussion about a problem, oftentimes with humor. But did I tell you, for example, about my Scottish insurance friend who told me, he says, you know, he was in multinational insurance business, and he was telling me that, you know, in a discussion that emerges, oftentimes it'll be the Americans who will see right to what the problem is and crystallize what the problem is, what we need to do about it, and how to solve it. And so a problem-solving capacity and urge and getting right to the point is part of an American communicative style. Any reactions or questions or comments you have? I am wanting to rush us along here a bit, but I'll entertain some thoughts and questions from the readings that you have. Yes? In light of the wealth of the United States, is there perhaps resentment in light of the general reaction against wealth being built on the backs of oppressed peoples? And one could see that certainly within the general backlash of the whole past generation of many people who have recognized and identified and pointed fingers at the Western world having ripped wealth away from much of the non-Western world. And then in the United States in particular, the unfair relationships with and the oppression of, the suppression of Native Americans, First Nation peoples in this part of the world. And certainly many would have that posture that the current wealth has been gained at the expense of other peoples. Certainly. One could see resentment amongst some due to just the position of comfort and power economically and militarily. And many are opposed ideologically and in the way society develops in the connection of the place of the United States with liberal capitalism. It's interesting to me, and we're going to move along and touch on this in just a bit in the following way, but I'll just say it this way now. It's interesting to me to note that in light of the terrorist attacks, I'm going to say a couple things about this. Hang in there with me. In light of the terrorist attacks and the media's attempts at categorizing and communicating the realities of what's happening, that on the one hand, you have an individualism about who many Americans are, but you have this strong corporate reaction and corporate pain that is extremely real. That illustrates that as human beings, while a particular characteristic of being American could be having a strong individualism, which isn't unique so much to Americans, but certainly is a particular trait, the corporate reality of who we are as human beings is not going to go away. And the corporate reality of one's national affiliation, nationhood, that has been affected, obviously, by what has happened. That's one comment I want to make. But also, you'll note that comments are made and analyses are made that this has been an attack on all freedom-loving people, an attack on freedom and democracy. Now, again, I realize that we're all very sensitive now, and I don't necessarily want to debate that because I am one who is for democracy and freedom. But in conjecturing about what it was that partially, at least, provoked such a well-planned and horrific and violent attack that has taken place, the place of liberal capitalism, which is related to but not the same as democracy and political freedom, the attack on liberal capitalism and its manifestations is part of, I think, what many people resent about and dislike about the United States of America and all that it represents. And to self-evaluate who we are as the United States and our entanglement with and just root relationship with liberal capitalism. You know, I'm not using that in a pejorative sense, in a critical way, but in a way of analysis. That part of who the United States is very, very real as well, and how the United States is perceived. Yes. How is it that liberal capitalism could cultivate an environment wherein Baywatch could be the most popular television show, and is not that part of what is resented by peoples outside the United States? We'll continue this topic next time. Let me as well give you a question for your readings. What are some of the attitudes towards other religions that Christians have had and still do have? It's a very general, vague, sort of vague question, but some guiding notion for reading Schenck and others. What are some of the attitudes towards other religions that Christians have had? All right, God bless you. God comfort you, God lead you, and we'll see you next time.